Good morning. We're going back into the book of Acts. If you want, you can go ahead and open up to chapter 18. That's where we left off before going into our time in Thessalonians. And so this morning we'll be going back there. We're going to kind of revisit a few things that we have. Okay. Children's church is dismissed. Okay. So as they're heading out, we're going to be revisiting an area of Paul meeting Priscilla and Aquila, and then what kind of implications that has. And so we're going to kind of do a little catch up, because we did all that back in January. So we're going to get caught up. Our primary focus this morning really will come in verses 24 through 28. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us, and this time that we've gathered together to, Lord, to praise, to worship, to celebrate who you are. And Father, I do pray that this morning would be a morning that, Lord, that your word, your spirit would challenge us. Help us to hear where it is that you are sending us, to know which way to go, and Father, what it means to, Lord, what it means to serve. We thank you that you are a God that desires this, that you are a God that finds joy in this. And I just pray that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, let's start first with Acts 18, just in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, before we broke off into Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we talked a little bit about Priscilla and Aquila. And so I want to revisit these two people in particular, revisit their ministry. First, though, we have Paul, who finds these guys, this duo, this married couple, and he teams up with them because ultimately they're in the same line of work. They're tent makers. And so they shared a workload together. At this point, it's also presumed, I think it's safe to presume, that these two are, not only are they Christians, but they are Christians that came out of this whole thing with Claudius moving the Jews out of Rome. I say that because it's important to understand that these are not necessarily converts of Paul, but fellow workers with Paul. And so the two of them, along with Paul, though, they came to Christ through Judaism. They're not Gentiles. This is also important as we kind of progress through not only 18, but into 19, because this is the primary target audience that's happening. And it's because they are Jewish that they're allowed to be, to have their place within the synagogue. And we'll see in moments here who they meet within the synagogue. And so this is all very important. What it also does is this is the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. He's going to spend some time here in Corinth as we look at chapter 18. He ends it with a little stay in Ephesus. We'll see that this morning as well. But actually, if I could back up here, he's going to be spending this time in Corinth, has been about a year and a half or so. And this will be the next epistle that we'll be looking at as we're going through Paul's writings in the chronological order. And so we'll spend a little bit of time here in Acts over the next few weeks, and then we're going to start our new series into 1 Corinthians. And so with that, we're going to just go ahead and we've got the setting. Paul is in Corinth, and while he's there, he also is teamed up with Priscilla and Aquila. We're going to now go ahead, and these are all things we talked about months and months ago. So jumping ahead now, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So Paul is ending his journey. He's heading back home. And he says, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So they go with him, right? At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. They stay in Ephesus. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God's will. And that's the hope, that's the prayer, that he gets to come back to Ephesus and spoiler alert, he does. Back to Corinth. But now here he sets sails from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed, and he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so Paul is on the tail end of his journey, and right away he reports to the churches and turns right back around and heads in reverse order, if you will, back through the places that he was, going each way to strengthen the disciples. In other words, to strengthen those that he's already ministered to, the churches that have already been established, and he's going back and doing follow-up ministry with them. And then what happens here, and this is where we're really heading this morning, is Luke takes this little bit of a detour for us. He lets us in on what's happening while all of these other events are taking place. So this whole series has been I, Paul. The whole point would be to follow Paul. But for a moment, we're just going to take this little detour with Luke as he shows us what's happening because of Paul's ministry while Paul is out and about doing, well, Paul's things. Now, again, he does end up back into Ephesus. We'll see that in chapter 19. But here, in this next passage, this is where we meet this man, Apollos. And we've talked a little bit about him, again, back in January, but I want to revisit everything that's happening here. So, Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. Now a Jew, again, this is important, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So he's coming into Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. In other words, he got a letter of recommendation. It says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so we meet this guy, Apollos. And again, when we left off here back in January, we looked at how Apollos does become important. He becomes a very important, integral part of the spreading of the gospel through the early church. And part of that is just what we're seeing right there, that he greatly helped those who through grace, those who perhaps didn't have the full knowledge of who God was, but yet through God's grace, it had been revealed to them who he is. And so he became this great tool, this great help for those to reach those who are coming to Christ and helping them understand better who they are in Christ. Because he himself, and this is what we're about to see, he himself had that very same thing happen. Through grace he comes to Christ, and you'll see that as we walk through this, but it takes somebody else to come alongside to help him understand what that actually means. Now, when we look at Apollos' story, it seems to be very similar to that of Stephen's. If we go back to Acts 6, Luke uses a lot of similar language to describe both of them. Both are very competent in the scripture, and both of them have this fervor about them, something that the Spirit is doing, that they are excited about who God is and what has happened in Jesus. If Apollos was in Jerusalem during that whole time when the whole big boom, if you will, happened, certainly he would have been one of those guys tapped on the shoulder to become part of the leadership right then and there. But the reality is he's kind of out in the boondocks, at least in being relative to Jerusalem. He's pretty far from the action of what's happening with the early church. He's really in a pioneering kind of place right now. Now, there's these different phrases that Luke uses, and each one of them builds on the next one. The first one we find is that he is an eloquent man. This is kind of an odd thing. I don't use that too often. I've heard people use that, and it's as if to say, well, I guess he speaks pretty well. Okay, I probably just said that grammatically wrong. Somebody can correct me there, but I'm not an eloquent man. But here, Apollos is an eloquent man. What does that mean? It means he knows what he's talking about. He's not just on a soapbox. You have to understand, plenty of people in the synagogue were allowed given, they were allowed to be given these moments where they could just jump up and start spewing something. And they had a certain amount of time, and if they, and they just get yanked out of there after a while. And here, this is not the case. He was eloquent. He knew what he was talking about. In fact, with his words, he could actually keep an audience, is what this means. And then it says that he's competent in the scriptures. Not only does he know what he's talking about, but Luke wants us to understand he's talking about the scriptures. He's not just rambling about anything. He's not just getting up and doing political rants. He's talking about the scripture. To say that he's competent in the scripture at this moment in time means that he knows the Old Testament well. And he knows it well enough to teach from it. Not refer to it, but teach from it. This means that he can keep his own with a debate with the rabbis. He can keep up with their points. But then it builds on one more time, that he's instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay, and this is a very important phrase here. This is to say that he understands more than just a promise, but he understands what it means to follow Christ, at least to a point, because this way of the Lord is closely tied to the next one, the next description there, and that is, it's all connected to the baptism of John. That their gospel message that they understand only goes to a certain point. They understand what, well, they understand what John has preached. Okay? So let's add all this up. Apollos knows the Old Testament. And he can confirm that when John, and this is what it means to say the baptism of John, he can confirm that when John identifies Jesus as Messiah, this is right. He agrees with that. That's what this means. It means that at the end of the day, Apollos not only believed in a coming of a Messiah, because this is exactly what John's message was. John's message was a message of preparing the way. That there is a Messiah coming. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? And so he believes in the coming of a Messiah. He knows this from the Old Testament. He believes, Apollos believes, that John preached a message of being prepared, that we must be prepared, and Apollos agrees with that. Apollos believed Jesus is that Messiah that we're to be prepared for, and that John ultimately confirms this. There's that moment at the baptism of Jesus, right? And as Jesus comes to the water, John says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. This is John's identification. John has been saying Messiah is coming. John has been saying the kingdom is at hand, and when the kingdom himself arrives, he points out who it is. This is what it means to be within not only the way of the Lord, but in the to understand this through the baptism of John. What it also means is that it means that there's probably more education to be done that hasn't happened yet, and we'll see that here in Apollos' life. He understands that Jesus is Messiah. That's where it stops. He doesn't necessarily know what Jesus did as Messiah, just that Jesus is Messiah. Does that make sense? So in other words, if I can fast forward, he doesn't necessarily know the crucifixion. And if he doesn't know the crucifixion, he doesn't know what? He doesn't know the resurrection. And not only that, but then the ascension as well. So he understands though, and he believes that Jesus is Messiah. That's enough for Apollos to get up in the synagogue and preach a message of hope, that not that Messiah is coming, that Messiah has come. And so this is his message. Now, again, if we were to jump ahead a bit more, if we were to look over at chapter 19, which we will in a moment, but in chapter 19, Paul meets up with this group of Ephesians, very similar to Apollos. They have a similar knowledge. They understand Jesus from the scope of the baptism of John. But they're not like Apollos. And this is important because what Luke does is he uses these two different people groups, one that Priscilla and Aquila are going to be a part of, and one that Paul is going to be a part of, and to point out that people can have that same information, but not always be in the same place. Does that make sense? That people can, we can give people all that information that that is necessary for them to come to a decision, and yet some will and some won't. And we see there in Acts 19 that there's a group of people who have no clue what this whole Jesus thing is. They understand what John preached, but they don't know where it ends. They just know where it begins. Apollos, not only does he know where it begins, but he understands where it was going and that Jesus is identified. They have the exact same teachings. They're in the exact same area, but yet the two of them have come to two completely different places. The question at the end of the day is what separates the two. Spoiler alert, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, but we'll talk more about that when we get there. In fact, we're going to go deeper into chapter 19 next week, but we're still going to use it today. Now, what's important here is that Apollos, even though he wasn't, shall we say, fully educated in everything, he had enough background, he had enough knowledge to still be effective. And this is important because not only is he effective, but he's also usable by the Spirit because of this. So this implies a couple of different things. First, it implies that Apollos had some sort of natural ability, if you will, that presented itself for a greater potential. To say that he was an eloquent man, that is to say that he knows how to use words. That's all that means. He has that already in him. Because he knows the Old Testament, because he loves God, that eloquence is now used at a great potential by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now enter in Priscilla and Aquila. Because see, not only does he have this great potential, but apparently without knowledge, there has to be something that's helping him along, right? And again, we've said that it's the Holy Spirit. This is the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. When we have deficiencies, and by the way, we have deficiencies, it's the Holy Spirit that makes up the difference in our lives. Right? If you know Him, if you know God, it's the Holy Spirit that makes up. And that's exact. I mean, what did Jesus say when He leaves? He says, I'm going to send you a what? A dictator? No. I'm going to send you a guy who's going to make you do things? No. I'm going to send you a helper. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes us where we are weak and makes us strong. Because it's Him. And not only does He use the Spirit this way, but we're going to see that He uses people this way. Again, also an act of the Holy Spirit. So we have Priscilla and Aquila, and they come in verse 26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, meaning he had absolute confidence in everything that he was saying. He wasn't quivering. He wasn't unsure. He knew what he was saying. And then it says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this is so key here, more accurately. In other words, there is something you're missing, Apollos, and if you knew this, the ministry would explode. Right? Now, I think the first thing we need to note, though, is how Priscilla and Aquila do this. Does it say that Priscilla and Aquila yelled at him while he's preaching? They waved him down or any? No, it says they took him aside, meaning they took him privately aside to instruct him. And don't take this as to say they came up and said, psst, come here, and pulled him off the side, told him a little something, and went back up. It means that they took him after he's done. They took him. They explained things more accurately. And this did not just take a minute. This was a lengthy amount of time that they would have invested in him. Now, if Apollos had been a false teacher, or maybe he was just somebody who was taking the soapbox and he was using it for his own gain, trying to gain popularity or just out of arrogance, then it would have been proper to call him out publicly. That's what would have happened. Now, I think Priscilla and Aquila are the types that could have done that if it was necessary, but they don't do that. And there's a reason they don't do it, because it wasn't necessary. Now, Paul, I think Paul probably would have. Paul didn't have that same kind of demeanor as Priscilla and Aquila. He would have just laid it out right then and there to let Apollos know where he has not gone where he needs to go. I don't think he would have pulled him aside. I just don't think he would have. It took Priscilla and Aquila to take him and take him aside and to help him out. So we see Priscilla and Aquila, they see something in Apollos at this moment, right? They recognize, it says right there, and they heard him, right? They see that God is using him, and God is using him now. And when you're in that moment, when you see somebody who's doing something great and you're going, man, they could be even better if they just had this. It's this moment of, this is what it is. How much greater would it, can it be? And so they see this potential in him. They see someone who knows the scripture. They see someone who loves God. Now, like I said, we're going to jump back and forth a little bit with Acts 19. Because when we do go over to Acts 19, we see this other group of people. And it says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he's made his little trip, Paul is circling back around. So Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This is where Priscilla and Aquila found Apollos. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," which is really kind of a weird thing there. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul meets these Ephesians. They're in the same place as Apollos, and they seem to have a certain amount of knowledge. They knew about John, and they knew this is John the Baptist. They knew his message, his gospel message, if you will, a message of being prepared, to be prepared because the way is being prepared. But they themselves don't know the behold the Lamb part. They know that Messiah is coming, but they don't know Messiah is here. They didn't know enough to know who the Messiah could be. So in other words, they probably didn't have that Old Testament knowledge the way Apollos did, or at least they weren't applying it to what they understood from John. They didn't know enough, let alone to know that not only did he come, but he has come and he has gone. But what they did believe was that he was coming, and that he was coming soon. And so when Paul says, "This is what John preached," and they're like, "Yes, that's what John preached." He says, "That's Jesus. Oh, that guy. We know about that guy. And that's him. So if you believe in John and what John is saying, that it is coming," Paul is just simply saying, "It's Jesus." It's a no response or no brainer response, right, at this point. Of course they receive Christ. And so they're baptized. What's key here in this moment is that Paul does see them to Christ. He explains it through their lens of who John and what John's message is. And then it says, then they are baptized. They were previously baptized according to John. John, we see John baptized at the very beginning of the Gospels, right? We see John baptizing lots of people. People are lined up. It is not the same baptism as what we have here, that we participate in what we call believer's baptism. It's not the same. That what their baptism is, it's a ritual baptism. It's a cleansing. It's to get ready for. I debated sharing this story, but in Japan, a family decided to take us to a mineral hot spring, indoor hot spring thing, and it's apparently, you know, that was a big deal. And they said, "Oh, this is it's a wonderful luxury." And we're like, "Oh, okay." And there was some. We found out that you don't wear swimsuits or anything. This made this wonderful experience more awkward. But what made it even weirder was that we're about to get into what essentially is a very large bathtub, right? But before we get to get into the bathtub, we had to take a bath, right? So we had to get clean before we could get clean. And it was just like, to me, my American mind, that's redundancy, right? And yet that's exactly what happens. Perhaps if you've ever been to a pool, you're supposed to wash down, right, before you get into the pool. And then, of course, you wash down when you get out. It's all water, isn't it? But that's what John's baptism really is. It was like taking a bath before you get to take a bath. If there's something holding you back, this is the time. It's repentance. It's a cleansing thing, but it has no staying power, if you will. It's just a symbol of saying, "I am ready." In fact, we sang the song, and one of the lines in there was to be clothed in white, right? I mean, that's the idea that you become ready, or you're ready to receive it. The other thing that you understand that when he says he found some disciples, these are John the Baptist's disciples, and they're way out in Ephesus. There's probably a good chance they don't even know John's dead at this point. They heard John's message. They were probably there by the Jordan. They were baptized probably by John. And then they went off. And that's the last they ever heard. They're happy, they're joyful, they know a Messiah is coming, and that's where it ends. So what Luke does by bringing both of these stories at the same time, he's contrasting them. He's saying, here's a group that was ready, but there wasn't somebody there to take them to the next place at the time. But Apollos was ready and he went to the next place, and yet even he was still lacking in just that extra piece of knowledge. It's also important to say that that we don't see Priscilla and Aquila. They don't baptize Apollos, do they? We don't have a moment there where they baptize. I don't think that this is any kind of omission, if you will, by Luke. That would be highly doubtful that Luke would leave out a detail like that. It means that he didn't need to be baptized. Why didn't he? Because he probably already was. He was probably baptized well beyond. Apollos is saved. He just doesn't understand the whole story of the gospel. This is one of those mysteries here that sometimes we think that I gotta have the whole knowledge in order for me to ever do something or know. No. The Holy Spirit does what he does, and in the right timing here, he brings along Priscilla and Aquila to make sure that Apollos is education, if you will, is complete. And why is all of this important? Well, first, I think it's important so that we understand Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't make a disciple and then raise him here. They saw a man who already loves God and said, I'm going to invest in him for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his ministry. See, they already saw somebody in ministry. Now it's time to invest in the ministry. It's interesting when we think about Priscilla and Aquila because we don't see them preaching anywhere. They're going to the synagogue. They go to the synagogue with Paul. They go to the synagogue here and they meet Apollos. But they themselves are not preaching. They are not evangelists, if you will. So what are they? Now, again, we talked about this months ago. We referenced some of the places that we see them because their names come up quite a bit, especially compared to many others that Paul meets with. So he brings them up a couple of different times. He brings them up in Romans. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. This is the very church that he just got done shaving his head at there in Acts 18. It says that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself. So Paul's saying this lady has helped many people. She's helped me. We're workers together, right? And then he goes on. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila have a church inside their house. And so here we have this moment where we recognize that they are fellow workers. Paul doesn't say, oh, they're those people that kind of help every now and then. No, they're just like me. If you're going to greet me, you should greet them too. This is what that means. And then even in 1 Corinthians, this is the churches of Asia. Send your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Excuse me, my throat really just got dry. And so So we have this picture of who Priscilla and Aquila are. In fact, even in Timothy, Timothy is reminded to make sure you greet Priscilla and Aquila. And they keep coming up over and over and over. Priscilla and Aquila are servants. That's who they are. They have the gift that encourages and enables so that other ministries can happen. That's their ministry. Their ministry is to minister to other ministries, to make sure other ministries happen. They host a church in their home. I don't think it would be any stretch to say that they probably found other men just like Apollos over time. And they did exactly what they did with Apollos. They invested in him. And I've shared many different stories of, for instance, like my father-in-law, while he was in seminary, there was an older couple who came alongside them, and they've been, part of the family ever since. But they made sure that certain things were taken care of so that their focus could be on the seminary, on the education, and that things would get, that things would happen there. I've had people in my life that invested in me, and I want to make sure we understand there's two kinds of investment, and both of them are so incredibly important. important. I've talked about discipleship. And so you have somebody who, like Priscilla and Aquila, who have invested via education, right? They've helped you hone in your my ministry, my craft, if you will. But there's also those who made sure things happen. You know, Ellis, you mentioned that, you know, you hear 4% of, that people are not coming back to church, you know, youth and whatnot. And those numbers, for what it's worth, those numbers have, they've always been there, right? And they've always been this big flag. But I want to, you know, explain to you, you know, you talk about people investing. See, I started going to church. I went to church because of a friend who wanted to see me in church. Right? So he made sure he could do whatever he could do to see me be excited about going to church. I got to church because I didn't go with my family, at least not at the beginning. I got to church because of a mom of my best friend, who made sure that she came, you know, she came and she picked me up and took me to church. I would not have gotten to church if she hadn't. We didn't live just down the street. It's Portland, so church was across town. And so she would come every Sunday, and every Sunday I would be late and she would wait. She would never get mad. She would never get angry. She was just happy that I got in the van and went. And so every Sunday, this is how it worked. I got to church because somebody came and got me. I stayed in church because there were people in the church who came around me and invested in me. Not just this mom, not just my friend, and not the pastor. People within the church. People, and I've shared stories of them. People like Bruce Ware, and people like Barney, the organ player, and there are several others that these men and women, they came alongside, and when I walked through the door of the church, everything stopped for just a moment. They're like, Mike, you're here. We're so excited that you're here. And that's what caused me to stay in church. That's what God used, because each one of these, it was an investment. And this is what it's about. It's not about whether or not I wasn't the center of attention. The world didn't stop when I came in, but they sure made it feel like it. And it was, I come and they're like, we're glad you're here. Because they know that here, it's where everything's going to begin. And so I consider these people, Priscilla and Aquila, and this gift of encouraging and gift of investment. I consider even for me, 3 years back now, you know, doing Convergence. And I look at what Convergence was and the opportunity that it was. And it was an investment that was made in my part. And I would say this. I would just like to kind of throw this out there. But that as a church, I mean, we should all be Priscilla and Aquila in that respect. As a church, we should be. And we should be looking and saying, you know what? Hey, we have an Apollos right here. And we need to figure out, either I have to invest him in somehow, or I got to get him invested into. I've got to figure it out. And maybe it means sending somebody else to Convergence. More than just, in fact, that's kind of the heart of Convergence, is that the church would send, not that somebody would just go sign up and pay their tuition, but that the church would send them. And we, I think as a church, we need to be ready to do things like that, because that's what this whole picture of Priscilla and Aquila is. It's about investing. In fact, maybe I should ask this before we even got here. How many of you have heard these names before, Priscilla and Aquila? Okay. I think these are names that pop up quite a bit. People hear it. Okay. They're not an easily forgettable name, right? I mean, Priscilla and Aquila. But I think they are names that if you're in church long enough, you probably hear them. But they're not really major figures, right? I mean, when you stop and think of it, if I say name 5 to 10 people in the New Testament, chances are Priscilla and Aquila aren't going to be on the tip of your tongue. They might show up eventually. But right away, where do you go? Peter, outside of Jesus. Peter, right? Paul, John, both Johns, right? We go down those lists. Priscilla and Aquila don't necessarily pop up, but yet at the same time, they are very prolific in everything that is happening within the early church. In fact, I would say that the early church doesn't happen without people like Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, just to kind of give you this interesting example, we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians, okay? And again, that's the next epistle that we're going to, but here, 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? But then, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I love that. Paul is writing here, and he's like, what is Paul? I mean, it's him, right? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything. Translation, neither Apollos or Paul is anything. But only God who gives the growth. That's what's important. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. He uses those words again. We are his fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. So let me ask, where is Priscilla and Aquila in those verses? Did we see their names pop up at all? We don't. They're not named. But yet they're absolutely key to the conversation that's happening here at the Church of Corinth. Now, we'll get into the debate that's happening here in this passage when we get to that epistle. But it's important to note that you have some people who come to Christ through Paul's ministry. You have some people who come to Christ through Apollos' ministry. And apparently somewhere there's some competition happening. It's almost like a competition of, so who's your pastor? I had a conversation with a guy not too long ago, and he just kept saying, my pastor says this, my pastor, my pastor, my pastor. I'm just like, okay, fine, you're begging the question, so I'm going to ask, who's your pastor? Right, and he's saying all good stuff, so don't take that wrong. But he just looks at me and he goes, Timothy Keller. You ever hear of him? And I'm like, and I just looked at him. I said, you know Timothy Keller? And he goes, well, not personally, but he's my pastor. And it's like he really not his. He shepherds him, I'm sure, with the word. Timothy Keller's my pastor in that respect, but he doesn't even attend Tim's church, right? I mean, he lives here in Oregon. Tim's church is in New York. But it was funny because I think he felt like there was a certain credibility that came because he was able to identify that as his pastor. Since that's his pastor, I'm right. And it's like, and that's the argument that's happening here. Whether, you know, are you more closer to Jesus? Cause Paul, you know, I mean, it'd be pretty big bragging rights, right? To say, you know, yeah, I got converted through Paul. That'd be pretty big. You know, Apollos, well, yeah, Apollos came second. Paul's first, you know. No. And Paul's saying, no, you missed it. It doesn't matter who you come through, it's that you're at the same place. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't matter how you got saved, if you will. It's the fact you are saved. So what Paul is saying here is it doesn't, those things don't matter. You've arrived. Just be glad that you have arrived. And the foundation, it's not Apollos, and the foundation isn't Paul, the foundation, it's not Tim Keller, right? It's Jesus. And both of these guys, Apollos and Paul, or anyone who preaches Jesus, according to Paul, we're all fellow workers. We're all the same. And it's interesting because he uses that same word, fellow workers, with Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila. He never refers to them as underlings. He never refers to them as helpers. Fellow servants. We're in this together, is what he's saying. So with that in mind, how did Apollos get to be on this same level as Paul? It's because of how Priscilla and Aquila were used. It's how the Spirit used them, serving right alongside Paul. And in this particular case, for them, it was serving behind the scenes. Because that's who Priscilla and Aquila were. I have to say, all too often, I see things in ministry that can make me cringe sometimes. Yeah, you have these moments when someone in their ministry, they want to be the center of attention. Had this conversation one time with a musician, not it wasn't here, it was a different church, but he wanted to come and share his ministry. And everything, every time he kept talking, it was just more and more about him and less about Jesus. And it just got to the point where I was like, I don't even want this guy anywhere near us. I mean, at this point, and then he told me how much it was going to cost to have him come. He approached me as the youth pastor. We'd like to come and I'd like to, you know, that's great. And by the way, here's my bill. What? That's not about Jesus anymore. This is a little bit more about you. And I cringe at those kind of moments. Or I cringe when a ministry or somebody in the ministry, they're looking for the credit in the ministry, right? It's kind of weird when that happens, when it's really about look at what we did versus look at what's happening, right? Can you imagine as a church that if we were to have an ice cream social, by the way, next week, ice cream social, but if we were to have an ice cream social and when we got up here to announce, we're having an ice cream social brought to you by, and we have like this list of who's making sure that the ice cream social is happening. What did we just do? We got to be careful that the church doesn't start looking like a NASCAR, right? We'll just slap labels all over the whole entire thing. Nothing wrong with NASCAR. You know, watch the car go in circles, crashes, fun. But we shouldn't be putting stickers on everything to say this is how these ministries are happening. We got to be careful there. You know, I had somebody come up to me after the Lamb and Wolf Fair and said, "So what church was in charge of this whole thing?" And I said, "We all were." Well, yeah, but who? We all were. No one church gets the credit for it, right? We all were. There were at minimum three churches represented there. It doesn't matter who had more people. It doesn't. What matters is that it happened, and Jesus was used or produced a fruit. All of these things. It was all good. And let it be that. And that's really what ministry needs to be. I mean, we've talked about it how many times. When it comes to the church, we just simply need to be working together, right? We need to be working together for one simple purpose. And sometimes we need something like Priscilla and Aquila, someone or something like Priscilla and Aquila that helps us stop the ministry and say, how do we get there? How do we focus that? If things have become a little bit looser than that, if ministries have become more about the person and not the actual ministry, and if it's become more about maybe the ministry and not about God, how do we need Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside to help us, to show us more accurately, right? Now, I'm excited, and I'm not going to go into huge detail right here, but in the coming months, we'll have more and more. But I'm excited to say that in this coming up, this fall, that we're going to be joining in with a CB, it's Conservative Baptist, that's our denomination here, our association. But we're going to be joining in a CB program called Relational Elder Training. And I want to make sure you understand something here. Relational elder training, do not immediately, you hear that, half of you tuned out because you're like, oh, that's an elder thing. No, it's not an elder thing. Elder simply means mature Christian. Okay? It means shepherd. It means somebody like a Priscilla and Aquila. So relational elder training. The whole purpose of relational elder training, it's technically a 1-year program. It's done in about 9 months. Okay? Every week. And it's a program that's designed for this whole entire purpose, to prepare people for ministry. To not only for those who, want to be in ministry, but those who are in ministry and even those who have been in ministry. That's who it's for. It's for men and for women. It's for anybody who wants to be effective in ministry. And in particular, we will use this program to help us make sure that all of our ministries are all pointing in the exact same direction in the most healthy way. Not because they aren't, but because we can always be what? More effective. There's always one more effective we can go. And so I'm excited that come fall, right, shortly after men's roundup, we're going to start this. And those who are interested, first off, if I've said these words and your ears have been tickled in that Holy Spirit good way, you come talk to me. You come talk to me right away. So I make sure that you're getting that information. But we're going to make it more and more. I'm going to tell you right now, chances are, I don't think there's anybody in this room, I mean, if you profess to know Christ, there isn't anybody in this room who shouldn't be a part of it at the end of the day. That's the reality. Even if you're saying, I don't think I'm really going to be in ministry, you hold on to that thought because I'll give you the guilt trip later. But this is for you. And I'm excited because it will help us. It'll act just the same way Priscilla and Aquila does with Apollos, but as a church, and to enter into this program. So I'm excited about that. But understand that it's not just about people, you know, when it comes to ministry, it's not just about people wanting to be the center of attention. We see that sometimes happen in ministries. And while those things make me cringe, here's the other side of that. I see people not getting involved in ministry because they're convinced they're not Paul. Or they're convinced they're not Apollos. They're convinced they're not eloquent. They don't think they have anything to offer. That makes me cringe to think that somebody says, I don't think I can be in ministry. I don't think I have what it takes to be in ministry. I've said this in connection with testimony, right? The testimony. Testimony is your story of how, what God has done in your life, where you were and what God did and where you are. And I've talked about this about testimony, and I ask the question always, what makes a great testimony, right? What makes a great, a compelling testimony, an exciting testimony? Is it being saved while you're in prison? Is that the great testimony? Is it being radically saved out of drugs? Is that the testimony? Do we need a road to Damascus moment to have a great testimony? How about this? How about a supernatural intervention for your soul? Is that a good testimony? See, that's the foundation we're really built on, right? That we have a God that loves us so much that He would intercede on our behalf that we might know Him. And that transaction happens with each person who claims to know Him. That's a testimony. All the other stuff, that's just fluff. That's part of your story, and that's good. But your foundation, what's important, and everybody who calls Christ as Lord has this, that He exchanged what I deserve for what He offers. So incredible. You don't think you have something to offer, so you don't get involved? That could be, I think, just as big of an offense as thinking you have everything to offer. Let's not play the all-in or not-in-at-all game. First, don't underestimate the gifting that the Spirit gives you. You understand that? I mean, right now you don't understand how badly, I'm even looking at the clock there, how badly I want to get into 1 Corinthians 12 right now. I want to get into 1 Corinthians just so I can get to 1 Corinthians 12. And we talk about this idea of gifting and gifts of the Spirit that enable us to do ministry. But I want you to understand, and some people have a weird view on gifting. You understand that God doesn't just give you some sort of gift, right, and say, all right, that's your gift. That's it. That's all you get. That's all you're going to do, and you're stuck with it, so deal with it. If you got the gift of hospitality, too bad. You have to open up your house. That's all you can do. That's it. No, but no, I want to teach Sunday school. You can't teach Sunday school. You have the gift of hospitality. That's not how the gifting works. We understand that, right? It's not how any of that works. What we have here is that these gifts, which actually Paul actually calls them spiritual things. He doesn't even call them gifts. We imply the word gifts. Again, we'll get there. But these spiritual things, these are things that the Holy Spirit uses to fill in the gaps as needed. And the beautiful thing is He uses us to do these things. God could just do them, right? It's like, oh, we have this deficit here. God could just intervene. Don't worry, I got this. And no, instead He says, you've got this. Why do you have it? Because I'm giving it to you. And now go use it. And this is a beautiful thing that happens here. I'm not an eloquent speaker, you say. Well, you know what? I'm not sure necessarily Apollos was truly an eloquent speaker outside of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that. I know that he had his fervor. I think the Holy Spirit had something to do with that. I mean, you can't even think about it. I say that. If I say, I'm not a good speaker, who do you think of? Does anybody have anybody in mind? Well, hopefully not me. Moses, right? Moses, that's his number one excuse. I can't go in there and save all those people. I can't speak. Fine. Take Aaron. Right? I mean, it's just like, God's like, I'll give you whatever it is. And so you have this picture of, you know, if Moses was Apollos, then Aaron is kind of like the Holy Spirit at that moment, right? He fills in the gap. And that's the beauty of these gifts. And we think we don't have them. We think that there's something missing in our lives. And you understand there isn't. There really isn't. Now, there might be areas where we can improve, and we'll talk about that, but to say, you know what, I gotta wait till I get everything in order. I gotta get my degree, and I've gotta get this, and I gotta get this, and then I can serve. You're never gonna make it. Alright? Dustin, you're, you know, your degree in teaching. And no sooner than you start teaching, then they want what?
that you need a master's degree. And as soon as you get the master's degree, then what? Then you got to go to the seminar to learn how to do Common Core. I won't go there. It's like you got to learn that. And then you got to go here. And then you got to go here. And you're never done, right? I mean, nobody ever just stops and says, I have it all. No, you don't. We just changed all the answers because we changed the questions. That's how it works. To be more effective, the Holy Spirit is always, you always have that. He always fills in. Quick note. If you think you are completely prepared for the ministry, if you think you are completely for the ministry that you are currently in, that you have indeed arrived and you do not need someone else's help, and by help I mean someone who is skilled in taking you to the next place, then I would say you are bigger than your ministry. We are not bigger than our ministry. Apollos became more effective because someone with a better grasp on his ministry came to sharpen him. And they did. And Priscilla and Aquila, they were used by the Spirit to do that. And with that, I think it's important to recognize something. That Priscilla and Aquila, they knew the Scripture well enough to know where the gaps were. That's how they were gifted. They knew where to sharpen Apollos. They didn't just go, oh, he could just, you know, he could use a little polishing. He could use he just needs a couple of extra jokes to throw into his message. It'll be great. That's not what they're saying. No, there's more to the Scripture that he needs at this point, and they have it, and so they're going to give it. They invest. It's also important to note that Priscilla and Aquila, they are not Monday morning quarterbacking here, right? Which I think happens just as much in the church as it does with football. You know, and sometimes it doesn't even wait till Monday. I don't know if anybody's ever had refried pastor for Sunday lunch, but you know, this idea of he should have went here and he should have done that and he should have, and it's like that's not what's happening here. They're not looking and going, oh, his message was just all over the place, so now we're gonna make it right for him. They didn't rewrite his message; they increased his message. So it is not, and I just want to make sure I say that it is not, nor will it ever be. This is not a calling to criticize a ministry. That's not what's happening here. In fact, it's just the exact opposite. It's the call to get involved in a ministry, even if it's not your ministry, but to be involved in somebody else's ministry. In fact, I want to also say this. Maybe can we stop calling when we refer to ministry? And I'm guilty of it. Can we stop referring to it as my ministry and your ministry? Because it's his ministry, right? You're a part of his ministry. And it's for the sake of building this foundation that has already been provided. We don't even have, why do we reinvent the wheel? The foundation is already there. It's Jesus. There's nothing greater than to build off of than that. Ministry can, do you understand? Ministries can be huge and fruitful and have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Do you know that? That's such a sad thing, isn't it? That we can have ministries that are huge and fruitful and doing things and have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Lately, I have been spending a lot of time in Matthew 7. And it's kind of a weird thing. Paul David Tripp, he says that we need to marinate in Scripture. I'm having one of those marinating seasons with Matthew 7. And it's like every time I think, okay, I've got Matthew 7 down. I understand what Jesus is going for here. As soon as I do that, then suddenly I read something or somebody says something, I'm like, oh, that just added to it. That just, in a good way, that just increased my knowledge of it. This made me understand this. Wow, I don't know it all, right? And so I marinate in this, and every time I turn around, one more thing comes my way and says, did you look at this too? Did you look at this? And that's, by the way, that's the Holy Spirit that does that. And he only does that if you're truly marinating in the Scripture. You're not spending time in the Scripture, your eyes will never be open to it. Just saying. But here, it happens. And there's this moment in Matthew 7, and it's interesting because it's just a snippet of a moment that we also see in another passage. But here in Matthew 7, he says this. It says, this is Jesus talking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Okay, so real quick here, if prophecy seems kind of weird to you, okay, casting out demons, that sounds kind of weird. Mighty works. Didn't we do everything in your name? Didn't we do incredible things in your name? That's what they're saying. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, this is Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Absolute worst words you could ever hear from Jesus. There are no worse words. I never knew you. But do you see what's happening here? And this is one of those things that I've been drawn to over and over and over. It says that many will say, it says, Lord, Lord. They're not just saying, oh God, or higher power, or they know him by name. They know him by name. That Lord is his name. Okay, so there's no mistaking who they're talking to. And then they do these mighty works, all of which are 100% works of the Holy Spirit. These things, casting out demons, prophesying, mighty works in his name, do not happen outside of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that these people who are not saved did works of the Holy Spirit. And because they did these mighty works, because their ministries were fruitful, they presumed that they knew him. They presumed that they were saved. And they're not. And they're cast away from him. I think we can do a whole lot of work and have absolutely nothing to do with him at the end of the day. God will use what he wills to use. Whether it's these guys, or it's a donkey and a false prophet, or it's a bad king, or two, or three, or 17. When we consider how Priscilla and Aquila are used by the Spirit, I mean, do you understand what happens? I mean, if God can use anything, he can use rocks. How much more effective, how much better, how much more joy do you suppose there is when he uses believers? How much more effective is it that when believers want to be used? We're not called to believe and sit. We're called to believe and go. And there's so much joy in that. I'll be honest. There are moments in ministry that I find no joy. There are moments that this happens. Now, don't confuse joy with happiness. Like, oh, I'm happy to do this. There are things that I've done, especially over the past month, that have broken my heart to have to do. Right? To be a part of. No way would I have chosen to do that. But that is not to say that there isn't joy in that. Because see, those moments of when I grudgingly do something in ministry because I've lost my joy, the question really becomes, okay, where did my focus go? Is my focus only on the ministry? Is my focus only on getting the job done? Is my focus on a person? Is my focus on God and the foundation he already gave me? That's where the joy is found. And that's how we keep our joy. I consider the prophets. You will never find a more depressed group of men in the world than the prophets. Isaiah said, Lord, they're not even listening to me anymore. And you know what God's response was to him? I never told you that they would. I just said, go and preach. Elijah and, Elijah, he has this moment where he's like, I'm just going to go hide in a cave. I know I have the truth. I'm not even going to give the truth. I'm going to go hide in a cave. And God calls him out. Points out all these different things that you can focus his attention on. But then where is the voice of God really? In that still small voice. God's saying, focus on me. Don't focus on the fire and the earthquakes and all these things that you have no control over. Find your joy in me. And that's really what's incredible about Priscilla and Aquila. They weren't necessarily leading the way, right? This couple, they weren't writing groundbreaking books. They weren't having seminars on how to improve your ministry in 5 easy steps. I get an email about that every single day. Somebody convinced that they're going to tell me how I can do it in 5 steps and never have to do anything ever again, right? That's not who they are.
But what they are is they are preparing the very people that will write those books, though. They're preparing the people that are doing that. And if you will, they are preparing the way in a completely different way. They're John the Baptist 2.0, aren't they? They're what would happen if John said, here's Messiah. It's no longer prepare the way for him, but prepare the way that he has gone. Go with him. Follow him. And this is who they are. You know, I heard someone once say that you can measure a person's success. You can measure your success by looking behind you to see who's following. And see, that's what the world wants to call a leader. I would say that your success is better measured by how many people you are behind. That's success. When you have taken somebody and you have caused them to be greater. That's what it means to be a leader. John the Baptist, he told his disciples, I have to decrease so that Jesus may increase. He saw where his ministry needed to be refocused. Jesus told his disciples they would go and do greater things still. That this isn't the be-all, end-all. There's still more. And it's something incredible. Priscilla and Aquila, they were interested in being involved in ministry, and their ministry was about seeing others' ministries become greater. What if Priscilla and Aquila said, no, it's really not our job. We'll keep our eye on Apollos, but we'll wait for Paul to get here and he'll take care of him. It's not what they were called to do, is it? They were called to invest in the man, and they do, and incredible things happen. What does Jesus say about the workers? They're what? They're few. The workers are few. The work is big. I mean, I love this time of year, even allergies aside. But, you know, you come in from Staten, right? And I watch as the fields just get higher and higher and higher. And I just look at it going, you know, any day now, this beautiful field's going to be leveled. But it's because it's produced the fruit that it's supposed to produce. And Jesus looks out at the field and says, the workers are few. And I think the workers are few because the workers have a lot of excuses. Good, bad, or indifferent. It's like, I don't know if I have time. I don't know if I have the skill. I don't know if I, and he didn't ask for those things. He goes to Peter. Peter, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That doesn't even make sense. Nobody fishes for men. All right? No, it's going to make sense, Peter. It's totally going to make sense. You're not a preacher. You're going to be a preacher. That's who you're going to be. I got to say, one time we did a spiritual gift test back at a different church. And one of the guys that I was working with, he came to me really just freaked out. Because he scored really high on pastor. Right? That his gifting was pastor. And I looked at him and I said, of course you're a pastor. And he's like, no, I can't. I can't preach. I can't prepare a sermon. I can't. And he just started, I said, well, stop. Who told you that's what that was? That's not what that is. You scored high in this because he's a foreman. He's a lot like Guy. And he had men who were underneath him. You're already pastoring. The question is, what are you pastoring them in? What happens if you turn that into something that God will use? That's what that means. And we need to get rid of the excuses. You need to get rid of, I don't know what I'm doing. That's okay. That's okay. It's the question is, are you available? And when somebody like Priscilla and Aquila come alongside and say, we can make you even better. We can do this together, fellow workers. Are you ready to say, all right, let's do this? And I hope there is a challenge to you this morning. There is a great deal of ministry to be a part of. And some of you are called to be Paul. And some of you are called to be Priscilla and Aquila. Some of you are called to be Phoebe. Some of you are called to be James. Some of you are called to be, you're called to be everything except for Jesus. He's got that part covered. We get to build on what he has.
And we'll talk more about that next week. That, you know, we're going into the time of summer. Summer's a good time. It's a it's supposed to be a relaxing time, right? It's a time where we can recharge and regroup and do all of these other things. But the idea is that when we hit the fall, we're going to hit the fall running. And in order to hit the fall running, that sounds kind of funny, hit the fall running. We'll hit the fall time running. And when we get, we need Sunday school teachers. You know, we need people who are going to invest in the next Apollos, right? Billy Graham, you know how Billy Graham became Billy Graham? He got saved at a Big Tent Revival. I don't have all the names with me right at the moment. He goes from a Big Tent Revival. The guy who did the Big Tent Revival, he got saved because of a discipleship that happened with this guy. And it goes back like five or six generations to a Sunday school teacher that had three people in his class, right? And those, because of what happened in those three people, and that one person went on, and Billy Graham, right? You think Sunday school, all these kids don't get it. You have Billy Graham in your class. You have Apollos in your class. Wednesday night with Rooted and the Gospel Project, and we're going to talk more about that next week. You got Apollos in the group, right? You got Phoebe in the group. They're there. Okay, we need to encourage them. We need to cause them to grow. You are Apollos. You are Phoebe. And there's incredible ministry to be involved in. And don't let, Mark kind of hit on this last week. Don't let summer be a vacation from God. Let it be the time to say, okay, God, I am a tree firmly planted by streams, Psalm 1, ready to bear fruit in my season, your season, and be ready for that. And we're going to come to the, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. We're going to come to the communion table, and as we come to the communion table, you've got to remember, this is a covenant relationship, right? This is what this means. This is the relationship that Jesus says, I have already done what needs to be done for you that you can enter in this relationship, that you can go because of what I have already done. And that's the beginning of this relationship. And as we come to the table and we take the bread, his body, we take the cup, his blood, and recognize that Jesus has set before us a bountiful table of ministry. Why? Because there are Apollos to be found, and there are churches to be encouraged, and there are believers who maybe they have some, but there's more that they need, and they need you to get them there. And the Holy Spirit wants to use you to be a part of that. I hope that you consider those things. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I do thank you for Priscilla and Aquila. And I thank you because, Father, I consider, what would that family tree look like from Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos to the church in 2015. Lord, I thank you for men like Paul, who sought out others like Timothy, and just the opportunities of what it means. Father, I thank you in my own life. I thank you for men who came alongside to invest in me in a spiritual way. Lord, I thank you for women like Mrs. Mitz, who faithfully came and picked me up every single Sunday, even Sundays I wasn't ready, even Sundays that I was going to cop out and she wouldn't let me. Father, I thank you for that, and I thank you for the faces that were in that church, that as I walked through the door, that when it finally came to that point, like those guys in Ephesians, Lord, it was a no-brainer to know who you are. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for the gift of the church, and that, Lord, that you have called the church to be this. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church are this. And that, Father, in the areas that we can strengthen, we strengthen. The areas that we're weak, that, Lord, we would know you are strong. And, Father, I thank you for, Lord, I thank you for everything that you have ahead of us, and knowing that with you, there is no failure. And, Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would prepare us in this time of the summer for the, Lord, not only for the ministry ahead, but for the ministry that is to be done tomorrow. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I just hope that this week is a week filled with what God has for you, and that you see it. I can't help but think of, again, my mentor, Doug West, and he would say, you see it, make it happen. And see it, listen to the Spirit, make it happen. I hope you have an incredible week this week. And stay out of the heat. So we'll see you next week.